This evening, as we open up the Word of God for our instruction, I'll direct your attention once again to Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2. We read last week verses 4 and 5, and I want to read those verses again. Come, let us hear the Word of God. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Amen, and may God bless his word to us this evening. This is the word of God, and we look to him to instruct us from his own precious word. If you have your Bibles open there, please, at 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 4. Remember last week we saw how Peter changes from the imperative, things that we must do as believers. There is the command, firstly, to hope. We indeed must hope. In order to hope, we must be sober. We must be vigilant. We must gird up the loins of our minds. And then he obviously also gives the commandment to love. We are to love fellow brothers and sisters. We cannot say that we've passed from death to life unless we love the brethren. That's what John tells us in his first epistle of 1 John. And then Peter gives us the great commandment to fear. There is that commandment to walk in fear. Having commanded us to not only walk in love, to walk in fear, but to desire the pure milk of God's word, we are to desire that. It is a commandment. We must desire it. It's important that we take in the word of God, and it's important that we have a great passion for the word of God. God does not want us to treat his word lightly. We are to desire, we're to crave this word of God, just like a newborn babe would scream for its mother's milk. And you've heard a little child scream. It's as if it's going to die if it doesn't get that milk. And this is how the Christian is to come. As he comes to the word of God, he is to come as a new person, craving that word of God. And that actually takes place throughout his life. The Christian now hungers and thirsts for the word of God. So we saw how Peter moves from the imperative to the indicative. In other words, what is indicative of Christians? They come together. They come together to this cornerstone, this living stone, to whom coming as unto a living stone. Verse 4, disallowed or rejected by men. Some translations will say rejected by men, but chosen of God and precious. We thought last week of Jesus Christ, the foundation of the church. And he is precious to every believer. He's especially precious to God. This is our Lord Jesus. And we thought about how the believers' lives are built on Christ. We are described as living stones coming together, if you like, being placed on that living stone. The Lord is describing the true spiritual temple of his people. This is the bride of Christ. His people are built on him, with Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone, that stone that every wall would take its line and angle from. Our lives are fashioned and take its line from the Lord Jesus Christ. All of his precepts, all of his words, we follow. And this is how the church of God is built. Our lives shaped and fashioned on the Lord Jesus Christ. We follow his commandments. We follow also the apostles' teaching, because Paul teaches that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, that we are built on one foundation, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone of his church. And so Peter describes the building, the spiritual temple, which constitutes believers, but they're also described as priests. Remember what he says here, who coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, that is you if you're a Christian, as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. So we're described as priests. We thought last week of how the Christian offers up his life as one spiritual sacrifice. Priests in the Old Testament offered up sacrifices, whereas the believer offers up his life, his whole being, as one expression of worship and praise. We offer up ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And I put the question to you last week, did you see yourself in that temple? Did you see yourself as part of that bride of Christ? Is your life one expression of giving up yourself for God? An expression of praise, an expression of conformity to Jesus Christ and his teaching and his ways, an expression of the commitment to the apostles' teaching. Of course, they are also the foundation of the church, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Do you submit to the word of God? Do you submit to the words of Christ? Are you just a disciple in name, or are you a true living stone? Are you a priest? Peter says, you, if you're a Christian, you are now a priest. You offer up yourself, your life, as one expression of thanksgiving and praise and worship to him. Now, this temple is there that we worship him. And that's how we thought of it. Worship is how we live before God every day. How incongruous it is, how inconsistent it is for us to worship God just on a Sunday in terms of our lips, but our lives say something else the rest of the week. How hypocritical. Remember, Paul says, you are the temple of God. Therefore, offer up yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. So that means individually, each one of these, you as a Christian, are you offering up yourself individually to God? But then collectively as a body. We thought about the church being the bride of Christ. There are different functions in the church. We all have been given different gifts and abilities. Well, may the Lord use these for his glory. But I mentioned that the way in which, clearly as we read the Acts of the Apostles and as we read the epistles, the way in which it was expressed, that body of Christ was in terms of formal, enduring church membership. Believers gather together as a formal church. When the letter was written to the church at Laodicea, was written to the church, written to the minister, or to the angel of the church, who is the minister. And then he would have to read it to the formal church, and then to each church, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philadelphia, the church at Sardis, and so on. Those were churches. They were not simply just individual people. There were people that met together, they elected leaders together, they were able to support the minister, the pastor, they exercised church discipline. And I said last week, the only way we can do that is under formal, enduring church membership, so that we can be cared for. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 reminds us that if you're a Christian, you need to submit to the elders of the church, to pastors, to leaders. If you're not putting yourself under leadership in a church, you are excluding yourself from not only the privileges and the benefits of church membership, but of its care. And surely no sheep who knows the dangers of this world would want to put themselves outside of the prescribed care in which the Lord Jesus Christ has instituted for his church. But also members could be counted. Acts chapter 2 verse 41, members could be added to. Acts chapter 2 verses 47, chapter 5 verse 14, members could be called upon to select leaders and representatives from amongst itself. Acts chapter 6 verses 1 and 6, 2 Corinthians 8, 19, 23, Acts chapter 15 and verse 22. So that the church could be officially gathered together. Acts 14, 27, Acts 15, verse 22. And also, as we've said already, to carry out discipline. Matthew 18, verse 17, and 1 Corinthians 5, 4, and then 13, and then 2 Corinthians 2, 6. Many other things. The church needed to observe the Lord's table. as a holy, present, corporate assembly. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 20, verses 33 to 34. So you see, it is very clear in the New Testament that believers joined a local church. Now, something I didn't say last week, but I need to really say, is that we should never pressure or coerce anyone into membership. We should never do that. But it is right to teach it. It is my responsibility as a minister of God to teach church membership, because that is exactly what we find in the New Testament. Now, as we think about this, I want us to think about how, as we look at verse 5, how we worship together as a church. How should we worship together? That's the title for the message this evening. What is the appropriate manner in which we should worship in the church? Because what you will find is this is a great dividing issue amongst churches today. How should the church worship together? What constitutes true worship and what does not constitute true worship? How do we worship in these special gatherings? Well, look at verse 5 with me. He says, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Well, I want us to think about what is acceptable worship and what is not acceptable worship. So firstly, this evening, we do not offer up, as you look at this verse here, we do not offer up to God what is pleasing to us. Does the text here say, offer up what you find is pleasing to you? Is this what Peter says? Does Peter say, just give your best? Just do your best for God? Is that what Peter says? Does he say, just come and give your best? Come tonight, give your best. Is that what Peter says? No, he doesn't say that. God is not interested. He is interested in your best insofar as you listening to him, what is the best, but he's not interested in what you think is best. And this is very important. I read in the outset of our service here this evening from Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Christians come to God as the body and bride of Jesus Christ. As we look at this text here, Christians are living stones. Let's just think here for a moment. We're a priesthood, a holy priesthood. And they're not come to do what pleases them. Not come here to do what pleases us. No matter how well-intentioned, no matter what you think, we have not come here to do what pleases us. And this is very, very important. There are four elements. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, I want you to see as the early church met together what they did. There are four elements that constituted their worship, how they met, Acts 2, 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. That's what constitutes true worship. Nothing is actually said here of singing. In fact, if you read the entire New Testament, you'll see, in fact, very little is said of singing. But this has become a big issue today. People say, well, you know, God wants us to come to praise him. And therefore we come, when we come to sing, we come, it should be, people say, to sing for the most part. Well, I want us just to think for a moment. If that really constitutes worship, what we're saying is what we have to say to God is far more important than what he has to say to us. Part of our worship to God is listening what he has to say to us. Surely. What he has to say to us is far more important than what we have to say to him. What I want us to do this evening is to spend a little time in Exodus chapter 20. If you turn to verse 3, I want to read just what the Lord has to say as he gives the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of any living thing that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. This is what God is really saying. I am God, there is no other. And this is how I want you to worship me. Now we must not make the mistake of limiting these commandments to their historical context. There is what we call a timeless essence to this commandment, the second commandment. The principle here is that we worship God in the way that He has ordained. Parliament has its rules, doesn't it? When you go into the House of Parliament, if you were ever to go there, it has its rules. The Queen has rules. There's inappropriateness. There's defiance. There's disrespect that you can show. There is unbecoming behavior and talk. Now add that to God. Multiply that by a million times. God, who is higher than any other earthly power. If you add that to God, who is incensed by worship that He has not authored. Now some people have argued and said, well, that's the Old Testament. But dear friends, the New Testament is full of warnings of how we are to worship God. We are to worship Him with reverence and fear. If you turn to Hebrews, keep your Bible marker there in Exodus chapter 20. But if you turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and look at verses 28 and 29 with me, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us here about our worship, how we are to worship our God. He says, wherefore, verse 28, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For, here's the reason, God is a consuming fire. This is what the writer in the New Testament says. It's important that you, as you come to God, you worship Him with reverence, with godly fear. Not flippantly. So it cannot be done in any way that we please. If you turn back there to Exodus 20, I want you to see that there's an implication that must be observed. In fact, astoundingly, throughout all of Scripture, we learn that. There's something that must be observed in the natural way that a man, that's you and I, tends to lean toward. Why is God warning us about this? Well, because we have a tendency to lean in one way. We have a bias, and that is to worship something we can see. Even men like you and I that have been changed by grace because of remaining sin that is left within ourselves, we're prone to go down the path that this commandment actually prohibits. You and I tend to worship things that we can see. We tend to idolize things that we can see. And God does not want us to do that. There is this warning here because we have a natural inclination to do this very thing. You see, because God is invisible, because you cannot see Him, I crave something that is visible. I want to see something. So often we're not content with our faith. We want something sensory. We want something we can touch and feel. And the very history, friends, of the church actually proves that. That people tended to lean toward things that they could see. And I could touch and feel, oh well, the presence of God must be there. That's a really godly looking building. That's a high steeple, etc., etc. Thomas Boston said, there is a peculiar bias in corrupt nature to idolatry. It is natural for men to see what they worship and to have a pompous worship, whereby they are easily impressed by idols and images, ready to fancy an idea of divinity in them. That's why, friends, we've got across this country very impressive steeples, very impressive Norman churches, very, very impressive buildings with stained glass and pictures and statues and altars because of this bias in men, because their faith was weak. Nothing physical should resemble the power or the presence of God. You cannot say, well, without that, there's going to be no presence of God. It's going to lack something. No, it's God that we worship. It's not an object. We're not going to be less powerful with less people. But you know how people are. If we have a whole lot of people, Oh, God must be here, they think. God must be here. My friends, God can be there whether there's one or two people. And here in the commandments, God is saying, I don't even want you to go down this road of idolizing things because I know what you're like. I know that you have a tendency to worship and idolize things and not me. And people do that. It's nice to have a reverent building, but we should know that while some people appreciate just the architecture of a place, that's one thing, and to have a fitting building, we do have people in the congregation that tend to idolize those things. And so leaders need to be very careful. Whilst we might start out with very good intentions, somebody might end up worshiping that thing, might idolize that thing. What does he warn us about? Don't worship something you can see. Any representation of deity, especially. You know, pictures. Would Moses have allowed a picture of God? Certainly not. He would have ripped it off the wall. Neither should any pastor of a church allow any representation of God. We don't worship crosses. We don't worship images. We don't worship angels. We don't worship candles. We don't say, because I've got a candle, that somehow this place is now more reverent. We don't turn the lights down to make it more impressive, to create an ambiance. We don't do that. We don't worship a place, a building. Because you see, people have this tendency, if they go to a place and say, God is there, when they leave, they say, God is not there. And therefore, they can live how they want somewhere else, you see. That's the danger. We say there is only one place where God is. No, that's not true. Yes, this is the house of God. Yes, we must treat it with reverence. But this has no connection with deity. What God has left on record for us is what the Lord Jesus Christ was like. His character and his person. What idolatry, what arrogance to portray Christ in a drama. And if anybody ever wants to show you a film where there's an image of Christ, please don't watch it. Because it's idolatry. We should never ever want to see a picture of Christ. What God wants you to know of his son is in his word. You know, you can watch one of these films, for instance, like the Passion film. When you think of Christ, what you've got now in your mind is the image of the man that you saw. How hard it is to erase that image. The mind has a tremendous capacity to retain visual images. And how dangerous those are. How limited those images are. And you see, that limits God to an image. God who is vast, immense. We're not to constrain him to a mere image. Now, this is the great sin in which Jeroboam fell under. If you read 1 and 2 Kings, and especially 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam made these great calves, these golden calves where the people of God would go and worship. And that was the terrible beginning of the apostasy of the nation. And it was all about aesthetics. And of course, what Jeroboam did was, not only did he make these calves, but he also was allowing priests to be called from the various other tribes, not the tribes of Levi. And so, because of that, he held God in no reverence at all. He had no reverence for the things of God. In other words, he was saying, in effect, by doing what he wanted, you can worship God in any way you want. And by the way, he's just like a bull. Maybe his intentions may have been good, we don't know. Like Aaron, when Moses went up, they made the golden calf, they worshipped that. Well, they thought the bull was a strong animal, and so, well, we'll picture God here as this strong bull. Well, friends, we're never to make an image of God. God commanded that you shall not do this, shall not bow down to any idol. So the Lord is concerned with the way we view him, with the way we understand him. He is the invisible, omniscient, omnipotent, all-powerful God of the entire universe. In fact, this universe can't even contain him. He's going to destroy this universe. And that's just the amazing power of God. We cannot limit him to an idol or to anything. Now, the problem today, when we think about somebody like Jeroboam, who would just call out priests from anywhere, would just sort of elect these men. We have that today. We have churches where they say, well, we need a couple of men in the church to preach, so let's just select four of our best men and we'll just equip them to preach. Well, friends, those young men may never be called to preach. What about their lives? We need to go by the biblical standard. It goes the same with having deacons and elders in the church. We don't just say, well, we need deacons and elders, so well, let's just appoint some men from the church. Whereas they never meet the qualifications of those offices. Friends, if people do not meet the qualifications of those offices, they should never be called. We have to trust the Lord to provide. We must never, ever make compromises. Now, that's a little aside. He says, for the Lord your God is a jealous God. God is jealous for his glory. There's another thing that God is not impressed with, and that's showmanship. We're not here to impress people by our talents. We're not here to show off. You go to some churches and, they've got a band up front. And everybody applauses at the end. Well done. They're congratulating the person. You may as well just go to a concert. We're not there to show off. We're not there to make a scene. And we must be careful in whatever we do. Even in the preaching of God's word, it's to glorify God and not to glorify self. And this goes right down even to something like the piano playing. Anything you do, we play in a simple, straightforward manner. Not to glorify anybody, but to glorify God, the God of the Scriptures. We do believe, friends, in what's called the regulative principle. Now, some Christians completely misunderstand this term. What it simply means is that the Bible gives principles for everything concerning the Christian life. For example, you remember Jesus said, but you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. And then he says, but I say unto you, if you hate your brother, you've murdered. In other words, what Jesus was pointing out, that in the Ten Commandments, there are principles. The regulative principles in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not merely to be restricted to a wooden meaning, but they have principles that apply to the whole of your life. Where did Cain's murder begin? It began with hatred. Well, murder has its root in anger. And idolatry has its root in taking our eye from God. And you see, worship for God is not merely something that is external. It has principles that permeate the heart of the Christian, the soul of the Christian, what his attitude is toward God. So it's not merely an external thing, but you see, it must be understood by principle. You see, today we have worship that is based around not, is this something that I can say will honor him by this principle? And we've got to be very careful. We have to apply the principle to worship God, in other words, by these principles. So then all the thoughts that lead to worshiping God in a way that he has not ordained, principles, is sinful and wrong. There are principles that we worship God by, so that we have not engineered them. Today you can go into a church where there's visual aids. You walk in, and as the service starts, they show landscape scenes and wonderful music. And those things are nice in themselves, but they're not God. Music has a very powerful effect on the psyche of people, on the heart, on the imagination of man. And music can evoke a heightened feeling. But when that music is turned off, it stops. It affects you for a few moments. It's finished. That's not worship. It doesn't change you forever. To worship God is to know him. To know him through the word, not through the emotion. God deals firstly with the mind. Jesus said, my people worship me in spirit and in truth. It must be the mind. Music can carry us away very quickly, but it's the mind that the Bible says that must be transformed. It's the mind that must be transformed, and then that moves the heart to true worship. The question is God pleased with something? Not how does it make me feel? The philosophy today, I'm afraid, is I come to church to feel good, people say. I come to church to make myself feel good about myself. I want to feel better, so I come to church. Well, that's not worship, is it? That's not coming to hear what God has to say. What God wants of us, brethren, is to trust and obey Him, not to use Him, not to use images, not to make an idol of Him. But people do. They come to church and they say something like this: if I touch the minister, he can make me healed. I prayed this prayer. It's a formula. I prayed the prayer that the minister prayed. See, there's no formulas to God. There's no way. It's Him we want to know. We don't want things. We don't want certain types of prayers. We want to know God. We want to have our mind instructed. Now, secondly, we're not to offer up to God what we think will please unbelievers. What I mean by that is people that don't know God. Peter in this text here says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God." Doesn't say acceptable to unbelievers. But my friends, you can go into churches today where the agenda is, how can we attract people to get them to come back? They say, "Oh, we're losing people." And churches won't admit to this. They say, "We're losing people, so we've got to change the hymns now. We've got to cut down the preaching a little bit shorter. Prayers won't be so long." So what they're doing is what's pleasing to the unbeliever. It's not what's pleasing to God. But Peter says, no, our worship is what is acceptable to God. It's not what's acceptable to the unbeliever. Friends, it's not, does it make them feel good? Does it make them feel comfortable? And I think, you know what, if we're doing what is pleasing to God, we'll actually make the unbeliever very uncomfortable. Very uncomfortable. If the minister is preaching the word of God faithfully, the unbeliever naturally will feel very uncomfortable. Now, it's not my intention to make anybody feel unwelcome. And I do want people to come back. But, beloved, we have to trust the Holy Spirit to convict men and women and boys and girls of their sin. We have to let them see what is true worship that is acceptable to God. It's so easy to turn it around. It's so easy to fill this place. We could do that very easily. But it would not be acceptable to God. And you would have to keep those people constantly entertained with that garbage. But a lot of churches are doing that, and they won't admit it. They do what they call today contemporary worship. I'm afraid that's a load of rubbish. It's either worship or it's not. There are no styles to worship. What we read here is it's worship to God or it's not worship to God. There are no styles to worship. Friends, you can go to Africa and there are reverent churches there. They may preach in a different language. They may sing different songs, but there is reverence. But you can also go to some places in Africa and you think you're amongst the witch doctors and the crazy people who are falling all over the place. That is irreverent. There are no such things as worship styles. You either worship in spirit and in truth or you don't. And some people are not going to like it. And we have to face facts. Facts are facts. But we trust the living God to show Himself to these people. And the contemporary worship, well, people say, well, it's about what men's felt needs are. I don't believe a man even knows what his needs are until God shows them to him. And what is normally the complaint of the people who are not happy with the way that we worship? Well, they say something like this: well, this is not a very friendly church. They didn't let me play my part. They didn't let me play my instrument. They didn't let me do my thing. In other words, they didn't let me show off and make an idol out of myself. Worship must be acceptable to God. And it's important, friends, that we get this right. You know, people say things like this: I love this kind of song service because it stirs me up. Well, in what way does it stir you up? It might stir up your emotions, but for how long? It doesn't transform your mind. What God does when we have a true sight of Him, He transforms our minds. And this is what we want to do, friends. We want to worship Him. We want to offer up what is pleasing to Him. We want His Holy Spirit to to come into our hearts. And I believe what is lacking today in the churches is scripturally stirred emotions, where the preacher is expounding, he's preaching the word of God faithfully, and he's preaching with passion, he's preaching Christ with great delight, with earnestness, he's pleading with sinners, and believers are able to pray and to praise God as his word is going forth, and people's hearts are being directed to the truth, and the Holy Spirit of God is at work. That is what is lacking. But sadly what has happened, I think, in some of our Reformed churches, is there has been a lack of that. There has been a great concern, and rightly so, of the charismatic or contemporary, so-called contemporary worship, which is not worship at all, that men have sort of backed off, and when they do hear passionate, powerful preaching, they say, well, that's bordering on the edge of charismatic. And that's wrong. What we want are scripturally stirred emotions that evoke the thought of the heart and the mind, and people are engaged with the truth. Let me just read you some hymns, just a couple. I just want to compare them quickly. There are some hymns. Hymns are very important, aren't they, what we sing. There are some hymns that seem to suggest that we're actually here to do God a favor. We're not here to do God a favor. We're here to worship him. Let me just read you this one. We're here to praise you, lift our hearts and sing. We're here to give you the best that we can bring. And it is our love rising from our hearts. Everything within us cries, Abba, Father, let us now give to you pleasure in and delight, heart and mind, and will that say, I love you, Lord. Now, I ask, as we consider those words, what does that song actually teach? Nothing. What does it actually say? Nothing. Basically, the songwriter just says in a half a dozen ways that I want to praise you, but he never actually does it. He never actually praises God. He says, I want to praise you, 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 but he doesn't do it. Now listen, compare this hymn of Charles Wesley. Thou hidden source of calm repose, thou all-sufficient love divine, my help and refuge from my foes, secure I am if thou art mine. From sin and fear, from guilt and shame, I hide me, Jesus, in thy name. Jesus, my all in all thou art, my rest in toil, mine ease in pain, the medicine of my broken heart, in war my peace, in loss my gain, my smile beneath the tyrant's frown, in shame my glory and my crown. What a difference. A huge difference. The one hymn exalts him, glorifies and magnifies God. The other one is just saying, I want to praise you, but never does so. You know, the theme to a good hymn, much like the Psalms, is like a beautiful pearl necklace. All the pearls joined together. A lot of the modern hymns are just theological truths that are just splattered all over the page. But there is no connecting theme. There's no developing theme. Now, lastly, we offer up to God what pleases him. This is important, isn't it? We're here to please him. We're here to glorify him. And what glorifies him is listening to his word. How can we get to know this God more? How can we praise him more? It's by listening to him. Yes, we must sing to him, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But friends, the climax of all of our gathering together is to hear God, to praise him as we hear. You can worship him as you hear him speaking through the word. You worship him, you praise him as this God is revealed before our eyes. So we're not here to do what we think will please God. We're not here to do what we think attract the unbeliever, but we're here expressly to please God. If you're an unbeliever, you cannot please him until you have come to his Son, Jesus Christ. You will only know him through his Son. He is known through the person of his Son. And friends, we want to have a better view of Christ. We want to preach Christ. We want to bring him before your eyes. We want to proclaim him. Well, he is the God who can only be known through the Scriptures. And friends, it's through reading. We worship him by reading his word. We worship him by praying his word. We worship him by singing his word. You know, good hymns will have scriptural truths resounding. But we must come to worship, friends, expecting God to speak through his word ultimately as it is read and then preached. And you know, preparation, friends, is very important. It's important that we come early. If you believe that you're coming to meet somebody, surely you'd get there early. What does that say about your attitude to God when you come to church late? Or when you're talking, or when you're not opening up your Bible, when the preacher opens up the Word of God and you're looking across the room, you're looking at the ceiling, you're looking around and you're not paying attention to what God says. What does that say about your attitude toward God? And how do we go away? Do we practice what we hear, what God tells us to do? You know, you're not really worshiping if you hear something and you don't go away doing what God has commanded you to do. We come to hear his word. We come to listen to it. We come with reverence. We come with a sense of expectation. We come with the right attitude. We don't come as if it's, just another meeting. We come here with a real sense of reverence. We come with worship. I said this last week. You don't come here so much to find worship. You come to bring worship with you. And you take away worship with you. That's important. You've got to leave with worship. You come with worship and you leave with worship. That's the Christian life. And what we do here together is an expression, really, of our whole lives to God. You know, I was visiting our brother Henry a few months ago in the hospital. He's in hospital for about 8 weeks. And there was an elderly Christian man in the hospital. And his daughter said to me, "My father's a Christian. And he would love for you just to read the Word of God to him." I quoted texts like this: "Come to me, all ye are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." The man could hardly speak. And every time I gave him a verse, he kept saying, "The word." And tears started to come down his face. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness." And he kept saying, "The word, the word, the word." And his daughter, she wiped his face. And I said, "I'll see you again." The next time I saw him, he said, "The word. I want to hear the word. I want to hear the word." And friends, this is how it ought to be for us. True worship is about the word. But friends, it's about Christ. The word become flesh. You know, Cain and Abel, one had a sacrifice that was pleasing, the other one didn't. God did not accept the worship of Cain. God rejected the worship of Cain. He accepted the sacrifice of Abel. Oh, he was not pleased with Cain. Cain said, "Well, I'll just give God what, you know, I'll just give him these vegetables." Abel said, "Oh, I'll give the fatling, I'll give of the firstborn of my flock." Well, it was very clear that God had instructed Adam and Eve. And Meredith Klein, a great scholar of the word, has said that probably about 130 years had passed now. Abel and Cain, they're not young boys. They've got their own families. They're offering up sacrifices. Abel has taken the labor to care for flock. Cain toils the ground. The name Cain really means formed of God and of man. That's what the name means. But Abel means vanity, as I mentioned this morning. It's interesting, Jeremiah uses that same word, vanity. Why did Eve call her second son vanity? Just vanity. Breath of air, like a vapor. Well, maybe after she saw Cain, that's all he was. That's all man is. Born to sin. As sure as sparks fly upward, he's born to trouble. What I thought would be great, I look at my son Cain, his trouble. He was probably, by all accounts, a very troublesome man. But Abel was a man who gave God what was acceptable to God. And Abel is with God. He offered up to God what is acceptable. We don't just say to God, here, take it. I don't care what you think. It's what I'm going to give you. No, we come here to give what God says is acceptable and pleasing to him. And that sacrifice which Abel gave, oh, it spoke of the Lamb of God. We offer up praises here. Peter says, through Christ Jesus. It is through him. We know that our worship is not what it ought to be, but it's through the Lamb that died for us. It's through him that our lives are acceptable. Friends, we understand that the underlining factor is that all of my best works are but filthy rags, but I offer up praise through Jesus Christ. I'm not here to make a show of anything. In fact, we come with shame. It's all we've got, our shame, our guilt and our sin. But we know that through Jesus Christ, we are acceptable because of him who loved us and gave himself for us. And this is what God wants. But if God has given you faith in Christ Jesus, if your faith is settled on his finished work, on his atoning sacrifice, and you come as a poor sinner here tonight, and you say, God, my service, my life is not what it ought to be, but I offer what I have through the rights, through the merits of your Son. My life is so poor. My love for you is so cold. But Father, it's through your Son. Peter says, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Friends, it's only through Christ are we able to offer up to God, which is pleasing to him. He is the living word, and it is surely the word of Christ that we delight in. Christ is the only one who can unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. It is through him that we are acceptable to God. Look to him, venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Cain was a killer. He killed his brother. Man who offered up something to God turned out to be a killer. But we know that Abel is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were men in Jesus' day that offered up praise to God, the Pharisees, the scribes, but they were killers too. But we thank God for the blood of Christ, as the writer to the Hebrews says, that speaks of a better sacrifice than the blood of Abel. Peter says to us, we are a holy priesthood. We are to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. And may God bless his word to us here tonight. For his name's sake, amen.